I'm sure many of you have heard of the author Rudyard Kipling, famous for books such as Rikki Tikki Tavi and The Jungle Book. At one time, he was probably the most popular author in the world and the best paid. It was estimated at that time that he was getting 10 shillings a word. In today's money and in our dollars, that would be about $100 a word. Well, there were some college students that I think took offense at this. And so they decided to play a joke. And so they gathered together 10 shillings among them. And they sent a letter off to Rudyard Kipling and sarcastically asked him for his best word. And he replied simply, "Thanks." Thanks. That's not a word that we hear that much anymore. It's unfortunate that in our culture that thanks, giving thanks seems to be something that a lot of people feel that it's not necessary anymore, that we kind of take it for granted that people are doing what they're doing. We seem to be so blessed here in the United States that we take many of our blessings for granted. There almost seems to be this attitude that these blessings are merely rights that we have, or that people owe us something. It's called entitlement, and it's an attitude that seems all too common, especially with perhaps the younger generations. It seems to be a sad reality that we live in a somewhat thankless society. People forget the common courtesy of thanking those who bless them. Now, there are times when we expect everything and are thankful for nothing. I wonder if we closely examine our lives, are we genuinely thankful for all the blessings that Jesus has bestowed upon us? Have the blessings of God changed the character of our lives, that we have become thankful people? Do we have an attitude of thanks living each and every day? Now, sometimes we find ourselves in situations when it's hard to be thankful. People who have lost jobs, who have lost friends, family members, who are struggling just to make ends meet, may find Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 16 to 18, difficult to hear. Paul says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Are we really to give thanks to God in all circumstances? Am I supposed to thank God for my illness or my injuries, my lack of work, my lack of money? Paul writes in Philippians 4, 4 through 7, that verse that I just read for you, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to everyone. The Lord is near. Do not worry about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Now, as I mentioned, when Paul wrote these words, he was languishing in a jail cell, in chains. And yet Paul's letter to the Philippians is one of his most joyful letter. In it, he says that all that has happened to him has been for the best. In spite of his circumstances, he gives thanks to God for all of what has happened to him, for where he is, and how God is using his situation to spread the gospel. What a tremendous witness. This week, we will be celebrating Thanksgiving. Highways will be jammed, airline flights will be packed, and people will travel far and wide to be with their families on this important holiday. They will gather together to give thanks to God for all their blessings. They will, for one day, celebrate Thanksgiving. But when we can give thanks to God every day, in spite of difficult circumstances, We are experiencing thanksgiving. My wife and I think, have experienced that kind of thanksgiving when we went through a very difficult time in our lives. The date was December 28th, 1973. Sue was on her way, on her lunch hour, on her way to the bank, and was driving east, west on Glendale Avenue, and about 31st Avenue, we had a terrible, terrible, tragic accident. Sue was driving in the far right lane, closest to the curb. There were two lanes going west and two lanes going east back in those days. And apparently a car coming in the opposite direction, traveling on the inside lane, stopped to make a left-hand turn. Car coming behind him didn't see him stop. And to avoid rear-ending that car, swerved across the center line and hit Sue's car head-on. 2 blocks away at 35th Avenue, a motorcycle policeman was directing traffic. This was the time when of the great gas shortages, and there were lines waiting for people to gas up their cars. And so he was there directing traffic at the gasoline station at the corner of 35th Avenue and Glendale. He heard the crash, and within 2 minutes, he was at Sue's side. He was amazed that she was alive, because he told me later that he had seen many accidents, less severe than this one, where there had been a fatality. He was also amazed that Sue was conscious and was not in shock. And the first thing she said to him when he opened to the car was, "I'm pregnant." But her injuries were devastating. She had not been wearing a seatbelt. Because it was wintertime, she was wearing a very heavy coat that we had just moved to Arizona from New York City, and we still had our New York winter clothes. And so she was wearing this very heavy, heavy winter coat that she couldn't fit the seatbelt around, and so she was not wearing a seatbelt. And because she wasn't wearing a seatbelt, she was thrown forward in the crash. She broke her right femur completely in half, shattered both kneecaps, and hit her head and face against the windshield and suffered numerous cuts of her face and around her eye. The ambulance arrived about 10 minutes later. It was very quick getting there, and they managed to get her out. They put one of those blow-up casts, I guess, on the leg and got her out. She was in a great, great deal of pain, but they didn't feel they could give her anything too strong because she was pregnant, and they felt that they needed to do everything they could to try to save the pregnancy. Sue was taken to Phoenix Baptist Hospital, and I was called at work. I worked downtown Phoenix at that time. I got the call, and the call from the hospital was simply, "Your wife has been in an accident. Come to the hospital as soon as you can." That was all I was told, and my heart was racing. I just dropped everything I was doing. I raced to my car. I got to the hospital about 10 or 15 minutes later, ran to the emergency room, and they ushered me in, and there was Sue lying on a bed with a sheet on, her face bloodied, and I walked up to her and I said, "How you doing?" And she said, "Okay." "The baby's okay." And then she said, "It wasn't my fault." I think her calmness kept me calm, and my calmness helped keep her calm. After I spent a little time in the emergency room, I went out and spent some time with a police officer to fill out the accident report. Praise God, the other driver was not seriously injured. But the police officer told me, he said, I'm just so impressed with your wife. That was a terrific, horrible accident. She never lost consciousness. She never went into shock. She was always very aware of what was going on. She endured excruciating pain without the benefit of the more powerful kinds of pain medications. And he said, "I just am amazed at her strength and her composure." Then we went ahead and filled all that out. Then they decided that because of insurance purposes, they had to move her to St. Joseph's. So she endured a 15-minute ambulance ride to St. Joseph's. And when we arrived there, I couldn't see her right away. And so I made two very important phone calls. The first was to my pastor, Ed Daniel, pastor of Faith Church in Phoenix. And the other one was to my insurance company to make sure that everything was in order. And then I waited to see her. A little bit later, I was ushered up into her room, and they had her in traction. Have you ever seen somebody in traction? It looks like a giant, monkey bar set with her leg up. And the thing that kind of gave me a little bit of a ooh feeling is that they had a metal rod through her calf, through the bone and through the calf to pull that leg apart so that they could set the leg. Once I got past that, they had cleaned up her face and everything. And again, I said, "How you doing?" I'm feeling much better," she said. Now, Sue at this point felt that, well, I know I broke my leg, and so they'll probably put me in a cast, and I'll be home in a couple of days. It was more serious than that. I brought her a Winnie the Pooh stuffed animal, and she kept that in bed with her while she was recuperating. But the doctors said that since she was pregnant, normally they would keep someone in traction for 8 to 12 weeks. But since she was pregnant, they wanted to get her on her feet as soon as possible. And so they did surgery within a day or so and put an 18-inch metal rod in her femur. And then that was the start of her recuperation. I have to tell you, that happened on a Friday. Saturday, Sunday morning, I made a tape to my parents. I called my parents, obviously, on Saturday morning. I called my parents, I called Sue's parents, I called some other family members. When I called my parents, I was standing in the kitchen, and I suddenly realized I couldn't stand anymore. I had to go sit down. And as I was holding the phone, it was shaking so badly, I could hardly hold it. But I called my parents, told them what had happened, called Sue's parents and some other people, and then just tried to kind of hold things together. Went back down to see Sue on Saturday afternoon, and then I had been invited out for dinner with some at a friend's house, and Sue was asleep, and so I didn't want to wake her, so I just went out. Well, the dinner took longer than planned, and I was gone for about an hour and a half. When I got back, Sue was frantic. She didn't know where I was. She was experiencing severe abdominal cramping and pains. She thought she might be losing the baby, and I wasn't there. I got an earful when I got back. She said, "Don't you ever, ever leave me again." And I said, "I promise you, I will never, ever leave you again without your knowing about it." I'm going to refer to my notes. One of the things that I was able to do to reconstruct, this happened over 40 years ago, I made an audio tape to my parents a couple of days after the accident, in which I gave as much detail as I could. It was an hour-long tape, and when I gave it to my parents, about 10 years ago, they returned it to me, and I didn't know where I put it, but I was looking for it last week, and I just happened to find it where I thought it might be. I didn't know if I could actually play it. It was a 40-year-old audio tape. I thought the tape might disintegrate, with age, but fortunately, it worked, and I was able to listen to my voice recording what had happened, which was able to help me to remember some of the finer points. And of course, Sue has an excellent memory. She remembers almost everything, as you might expect having happened to her. But I want to refer to my notes here real quickly because I don't want to leave anything out. So they did the surgery. Actually, she went through three surgeries within about a week's time. They put the rod in the femur, and then the second surgery, they operated on her knees. She had shattered both kneecaps, and so they attempted to put the kneecaps back together again with screws and wire. The doctor said it was like putting together a jigsaw puzzle. But they got the kneecaps sort of back together, whatever that they could find that was left. And then another surgery came along after that. She was at St. Joseph's for about a month, And then she was moved to a rehab center where she was there for a little over 2 months, about 10 weeks, going through rehab, learning to walk again, and all the time still pregnant. I continued to work. I spent just about every day at the hospital. I would leave work and I would grab something to eat and come to the hospital and we'd eat together. Or sometimes I would sneak in some food for her at the, not the hospital, but at the rehab center. They didn't have such strict dietary things. So I could, she was pregnant after all. So you know how pregnant women have these urges at these things. And so she sometimes had me go out and get her something like strawberries and things like that that she really wanted. But I spent pretty much all the time at the hospital. That was a period of just about four months between the hospital and the rehab center. I have to tell you about our church. As I said, we had just moved to Phoenix earlier that year and had joined Faith United Methodist Church in Phoenix. Reverend Ed Daniel was a pastor at that time. When I called him that night of Sue's accident, he was there within, 15, 20 minutes, he was there. And was a tremendous support for me. The church was also a tremendous support. We didn't know people that well. We had just joined the church. But the outpouring of love and cards and flowers. I mean, Sue's room looked like a florist shop. She had so many flowers. People visiting all the time. Sue said she woke up one morning and found 28 people in her. She counted 28 people in her room. I don't know how they let them do that. But she had 28 people in her room at one time. But the church was just so loving and so caring and took care of me and prayed for us. And I think it was their support that really got us through that. They were also a tremendous witness. We had my coworker, Dick Malone, and his wife, Kathy. We became close friends, but we worked together side by side. And they were obviously were very concerned what had happened and came and visited Sue, and they saw the outpouring of love from the church. They saw our faith and how strong we were in going through something this difficult, and they decided this is something they wanted as well. And so they began attending our church, and then when they moved a little bit further away, they began attending another church, and they told us that that changed their lives. God uses even the most difficult times as a witness to his love. Again, I'm going to refer to my notes. Don't want to leave anything out. I think I've got just about everything here. The doctor said that Sue not wearing a seatbelt probably saved the baby. If she'd been wearing a seatbelt, the baby probably would not have survived. So there were pros and cons. Not wearing a seatbelt saved the baby. But not wearing a seatbelt, Sue suffered much more serious injuries than she would have if she had a seatbelt on. But a tremendous witness by the church. And when it came time for Sue to come home, it was the day before Easter, 1974. And I drove her home. And that time I had a Volkswagen bus. You know the Volkswagen buses? You ever ridden in one or driven one? You know where the front end ends? Right there. Right there. Well, for somebody who just went through a very traumatic head-on collision, that made Sue very, very uncomfortable. And so I immediately traded in the Volkswagen bus, and I got a Ford LTD with a 7-foot-long hood. Sue wanted as much metal between her and the other car as she possibly could get. But even then, it was very difficult for her to ride in the car, and she didn't drive for over a year. But in the meantime, she got out of the hospital on crutches, and she was on crutches from the time she got out of rehab until actually the beginning of June, when she finally was able to sort of get off the crutches and was strong enough to walk on her own, and now she was 8 months pregnant. On June 30th, 1974, our daughter, Stacy, was born. 6 weeks premature. 6 pounds? 6 pounds. The doctor said she was perfectly healthy. She was a strong, beautiful baby girl. And we consider her to be our miracle child. God gave us a gift in that whole experience. We found that going through that experience, we found our faith strengthened, our relationship with each other strengthened, our relationship to the church greatly strengthened. And We are just so grateful for all that God did for us during that difficult time. And I should also mention that Stacy also gave us two beautiful grandchildren. Now, I can't always be sure of my daughter's schedule, but last night I got a call, and my understanding is that Stacy and our granddaughter Sierra will be here for the second service. I'd like my granddaughter to hear this story about her mother's birth. So God was with us during a very difficult, difficult time, but in that time, we, like Paul, we can say, and the psalmist in 106, Psalm 106, praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Has God been good to you? Then we need to live our lives in a spirit of thanks living. And we need to remember that as we have been given, so we must also give. Give to others in need from our abundance of blessings and give generously to the work of God's church. Now, Thanksgiving is a time of reflection as we ponder our blessings, also undeserved. Even in the most difficult times, we know that God is gracious. With Paul, we can rejoice, knowing that we have nothing to fear, that in every circumstance, we can be thankful to God. That doesn't mean being thankful for every circumstance. God doesn't expect us to be thankful for disease or addictions, for the heartache of broken relationships, for the tragedies that afflict us. Yet even in those terrible circumstances, we can rejoice in the Lord because we can trust that God will grant us his peace and will work through every circumstance to accomplish his good and perfect will for our lives. That is our hope. That is our prayer, and that is God's promise. I think we often find that the most intense moments of thankfulness are not found in times of plenty, but when we are faced with overwhelming challenges and when difficulties abound. Thanksgiving celebrates that day in 1622 when Governor William Bradford summoned the survivors of the Mayflower to praise God for their first harvest, the first tangible sign that their pilgrimage had divine approval. And yet it was also a difficult time, half their number dead, struggling to survive in a hostile land, but still there was thanksgiving to God. Their gratitude was not for something, but in something. And I think it was that same sense of gratitude that led Abraham Lincoln to formally establish the first Thanksgiving Day in the midst of a national civil war, when the list of casualties seemed to have no end, and the very nation struggled for survival. Pastor Rick Warren writes in his book, The Purpose-Driven Life, he says, the deepest level of worship is praising God in spite of the pain, thanking God during the trials, trusting him when we're tempted to lose hope, and loving him when he seems to be distant and far away. At my lowest, God is my hope. At my darkest, God is my light. At my weakest, God is my strength. At my saddest, God is my comforter. So let us celebrate Thanksgiving with the same faith and trust in God that allows us to rejoice despite circumstances and results in true thanksgiving. Amen.